Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you again. That was probably the longest scripture reading that you've ever heard in your entire life, and didn't Cheryl do an incredible job on that? Thank you. And it was so great to hear from Angie. I've been aware of her work now for many years. She's doing great work. I'm so glad to hear that CPC is involved with her. And I actually find myself these days quite often in that neighborhood and enjoy being there so much and love what God is doing there. And thank you, Rachel, for your kind words. Rachel, as you know, is one of our graduated residents with the Bay Area School of Ministry. That's what I'm giving my heart and life to these days. And I'm so proud of Rachel and several other residents that CPC now has on their staff and that are being trained here. So anyway, it's a blessing to be back with you today. Some of you might remember a guy by the name of Harold Camping. Well, Harold, if you don't know, Harold was a radio preacher right here in Northern California, and he became known for his very bold prediction about the end of the world in 2011. Here's what he said. May 21st, 2011, there's going to be a terrific earthquake, way bigger than anything the earth has ever experienced, and that will be the beginning of Judgment Day. Now, Camping was so convinced that he was right that he actually invested $100 million into an advertising campaign just to spread the news. But May 11th came and went, and guess what? Nothing happened. So Harold Camping decided to update his theory. October 21st would be the date, he said. That day passed as well. It would take Harold Camping until 2012 to confess, "We humbly acknowledge we were wrong about the timing." Now, here in Mark chapter 13, what we have here is that Jesus himself makes some very bold predictions. And this, by the way, is arguably the hardest passage in the entire New Testament to interpret. So thank you, Kevin, for inviting me today. But I want you to know that I approach this passage with a lot of humility. No scholar has completely unraveled all the knots in this passage. I won't either. But what I want to do this morning is I want us to look at the broad strokes of this passage. I want us to look at the things that are clear and get those down. And so I want to simply ask and answer three questions of this text this morning. Number one, what does Jesus predict? Number two, why is this so important, or is it really that important? And number three, what should we do about it? So that's our outline this morning. I do want to start, though, by just providing a little bit of context to Mark 13. So as you probably know, because you've been going through the Gospel of Mark, this is the final week of Jesus' earthly life. He had come to Jerusalem just a few days earlier. He had immediately entered the temple courts. He began to overturn the tables of the money changers. And then remember what he said? He said, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers." Now, of course, this made the religious leaders furious, and they began to plot his death. But the very next day, Jesus came right back into the temple area, and there was yet another confrontation with the leaders. So there's a lot of tension that's leading up to chapter 13, and much of that tension centers around the temple. And as chapter 13 begins, as we saw in the reading, Jesus is leaving the temple. And it almost feels as if Jesus is turning his back on it for the last time. And it's almost as if his disciples sense this. And so, grasping for straws, they point back to the temple and they proclaim, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." You almost get the feeling they want to like take a picture. "Hey, photo op here, Jesus. Let's take a picture in front of the temple." But Jesus responds to this statement. And as he responds to this statement, he makes two stunning predictions. What does Jesus predict? Well, first, Jesus predicts the destruction of that very temple. This is what he's mainly talking about in verses 1 through 23 of Mark 13. Second, Jesus predicts his glorious return, which is mainly what he's talking about in verses 24 to 27. Now, you should know what makes this chapter extremely challenging to interpret is these two events are closely related in that the destruction of the temple foreshadows the second coming. And some of the things he predicts around the destruction of the temple also anticipate his second coming. So it's almost like he's looking out on the horizon, and it's like seeing two mountain ranges, one behind the other, but you really can't tell how far apart those mountain ranges are as you look out on the horizon. In the very same way, Jesus looks into the future and he sort of conflates these two things, these two mountain ranges, if you will. Now, first, let's look at the first prediction he makes. Look what he says of the temple in verse 2. He says, "Do you see all these great buildings? No one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Now, the disciples had to be absolutely stunned by this prediction. Because you see, the temple in Jerusalem was one of the great wonders of the Roman world. It had been under reconstruction for 46 years. The temple was an absolutely breathtaking sight. The Jewish historian Josephus called it a mountain of gold. Some of the stones in the temple were as large as our Greyhound buses. And it represented all that Jewish people stood for and valued. Jesus says it will be leveled. Not one single stone left upon another. Now, for us, this would be like taking a tour of Washington, D.C. and someone pointing out to us the federal buildings, the White House, the Lincoln Memorial. And then at the end of the tour, looking us in the eyes and saying, every single one of those buildings is going to be flattened. It's going to be destroyed. It's not just the buildings that make this so shocking. It's what they represent. And so you can understand why a bit later, while Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives with a breathtaking view of the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew want to know more. And so they ask Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" And then Jesus responds in the next few verses, and he says, "Watch out." He says, "Be on your guard." Why? Because false messiahs will appear. There will be wars. There will be rumors of wars. There will be famines, earthquakes, persecutions, even by your own family members. And then he says, "But all these things, they're just the beginning of birth pains." And then finally, in verse 14, Jesus gives them the sign that they actually had asked for. He calls it the abomination that causes desolation. This, by the way, is a term, a phrase that comes from the book of Daniel in chapter 9 there. And it describes some kind of sacrilegious act, blasphemous act, that would take place in the temple. It had already happened once, by the way, 150 years earlier, but Jesus says it will happen again. And Jesus says, "When you see this, run for the hills." Now, what's amazing about this prediction is that Jesus even predicted when it would happen. And that's what he does down in verses 29 through 31, where he points to how the budding of the fig tree means that summer is near. And then listen to what he says, starting in verse 29. He says this, "Even so, when you see these things happening, You know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, the key words there, repeated twice, are these things. He's referring back here to the destruction of the temple and all that led up to it. Remember in verse 4 how the disciples had asked, when will these things happen? In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? Jesus says, before this generation passes, these things will take place. And guess what? That is exactly what happened. Everything Jesus described here took place over the next few decades. There were false messiahs, wars, earthquakes, persecutions. You can read about some of the persecutions in the book of Acts. And then in 70 AD, the Romans invaded Jerusalem. They ordered the temple to be razed to the ground. Their Roman general, whose name was Titus, entered the temple, committed sacrilege. Soldiers gutted it by fire and literally pulled the stones apart to reclaim the melted gold. Josephus then, actually the historian Josephus, reported that the Jews then fled the city, and he put it this way, as swimmers deserting a sinking ship. So at the very least, you can say Jesus is an amazing prophet, right? No one could have predicted this. And the fact that this happened just as he said it was would happen was meant to assure us that this second prediction was equally as certain. And so, starting in verse 24, Jesus begins an entirely new paragraph where he looks even further out onto the horizon of the future, and he makes another bold prediction. Look at verse 24. He says this. He says, but in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. So Jesus says, after another period of intense tribulation, there will be some kind of disturbance in the sky. And Jesus is using apocalyptic language here, much of which was borrowed from the Old Testament prophets, graphically describing some kind of violent change in the natural order. You've heard of natural disasters. These are like unnatural disasters. And we don't know how long that will go on, but amidst this universal upheaval, Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord, will appear unmistakably. Look what he says, starting in verse 26. He says, at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now, notice he doesn't say to his disciples, you will see. No, he says, people will see, because unlike the destruction of the temple, this will not happen in their generation. And how different, did you notice how different his second coming will be from his first coming? I mean, honestly, I think most of us like the story of his first coming better, you know? We all love the story of Christmas, the story of the meek and mild baby in a manger, you know, how wonderful that is. We love that. But here he comes with power, and he comes with glory. And there's not just one little beautiful star up in the Bethlehem sky. We love that part of the story too, don't we? No. Now, guess what? The stars are falling out of the sky, right? And his angels are sent out to gather his people. He calls them the elect. Don't let that confuse you. He's just talking about followers of Jesus, to gather his followers from the ends of the earth. Now, if you look closely, there's something absolutely wonderful about this. Sounds scary, right? Jesus says he will return in clouds with great power and glory. He doesn't come through the clouds. He doesn't even come really on top of the clouds. No, Jesus makes it very clear he will come in or with these clouds. This is very important, okay? Don't miss this, because Jesus is pointing back to some things that we know from the Old Testament, okay? Think about it. When God appeared to his people in the Old Testament, how did he appear? You got it. He appeared in the form of a glory cloud, of a glorious cloud. When God led his people out of Egypt, he appeared in a cloud of glory. When God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, there was a cloud of glory. When the temple was dedicated, that cloud was there again. So Jesus returning in this glory cloud is a sign that God is coming to dwell with his people, not in the temple, but in Jesus. And the whole earth, guess this, the whole earth will be his temple. You know what that means? That means he will undo all of the ugliness, all of the pain, all of the injustice, and all of the sinfulness of humanity. Jesus' return means the permanent return of the glory cloud, the glory of God to fill the earth. It's what Revelation described as the new Jerusalem, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain because the old order has passed away. Isn't that wonderful? My wife, Lynn, was talking to our 8-year-old grandson, Gunner, recently, and she was talking to him, telling him about the new heavens and the new earth. And he was just, you could just see that his mind was going. And he said to her, he said, Nani, if Adam hadn't eaten the apple, would we just, like, would we have the new heavens and the new earth today? I thought, wow, what a deep thinker for an 8-year-old. It's incredible. And she said, well, yeah, we would, she said, because that brought sin into the world and all the bad stuff. And so they were talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And then he said to her, Nani, will they have Amazon Prime there? I like that. Okay, so what does Jesus predict? Two things. That's the first question. What does Jesus predict? Two things. He predicts the destruction of the temple and his glorious return. The first was fulfilled in 70 AD. The second we're still waiting for. Amen? But the first foreshadows the second. And the fact that the first was fulfilled so perfectly gives us confidence. Gives us confidence that the second will be as well. Now, here's the second question. Why is this so important? I mean, let's be honest. Isn't this second coming business just a little extreme? Do I really need to believe this to be a Christian? I mean, Christians have been waiting, expecting the return of Jesus Christ for over 2,000 years. And it never happens, right? Jesus was a great, great man, great teacher, did miracles even. But maybe he just got this wrong. Maybe he just got this wrong. But I will tell you that if Jesus got this wrong, he is not who he said he was. Consider this. There are 318 references to Jesus' second coming in the New Testament. That means about 1 out of 13 verses in the New Testament mentions this. This is not a peripheral doctrine. This is absolutely central to our faith. This is something that all Christians everywhere have always believed. In fact, something as ancient as the Nicene Creed says this: he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. There are some people still who say, well, Jesus really wasn't talking literally here. You know, he's just saying that his spirit will come back, right? Or maybe like somehow his teaching will come back. Maybe that's what he really meant. We shouldn't take this so literally. But notice again what Jesus said in verse 26. He says, at that time, people will what? See see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory. Jesus says people will actually see him with their own eyes. You cannot spiritualize that away. Again, the physical return of Jesus to this planet is not a little footnote to Christian theology we can spiritualize away. It is essential to our faith. Without it, the credibility of Jesus and the New Testament is demolished. Still others question this by saying, okay, but doesn't this lead like Christians to do really fanatical, stupid, crazy things? I mean, it's true, isn't it? There have always been people who take this idea and they sort of run off to some wilderness hideout, hole up like hermits, just waiting for the end, right? You've heard about that, right? They want to calculate the exact date because they want to know when to start liquidating their assets, run to the hills, store up their ammo and dry goods, right? All to be ready for the end. But Jesus tells us here in plain language, no one knows the day of his return. Even Jesus himself doesn't know. He says that. Look again at verse 32. He says, but about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. I think it's pretty clear, don't you? It's just amazing to me how many people think they know more than Jesus knows. Wow. So the answer to the second question, why is this so important, is because the integrity of Jesus hangs in the balance. We do not know when, but we do know who, and we do know what. And we know that history will be consummated with his glorious return. As my church history professor liked to used to tell me, history is his story. It's his story. And he told us this in plain language over and over again. Now, this leads to the third question. What do we do about this? If this is really true, and if Jesus felt it so important for us to know this, how then shall we live? Let me summarize what Jesus said we should do with one single word. If you leave with anything this morning, leave with this. One word. Watch. Watch. Look again how Jesus closes this sermon in verse 35. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back. And then at the very end of verse 37, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Watch. So what does it mean to watch? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to stare into the sky and watch for his return. That's not what it means. This is not a passive watching either. It's not like a semi-retired man lazily working as a security guard where nothing happens, right? Just reading his books. That's not what Jesus means when he says watch. The Greek word literally means to stay awake. To stay awake. And he's talking about staying spiritually and morally awake and alert. It's an active thing. It's not a passive thing. Think about it. Go back to what I said earlier about Jesus coming in the clouds. Jesus bringing his glory to this earth. Think about our world today. I mean, so much pain, so much death, so much brokenness, so much evil and injustice. But the glory of God, we are told, will remove all of that and bring beauty and life and human flourishing and the renewal of the earth. And here's the deal. If we really believe this, we will not run for the hills. In fact, we will be more engaged with this world, not less engaged. Like Jesus says in this mini parable at the end of his sermon, verse 34, he says, it's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, he says, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. Our assigned task is to stay awake and work for those things that will contribute to God's ultimate purpose. Okay? And so when Jesus says watch, it's kind of more like the kind of watching you might do if you knew that a really, really important person might make a visit to your home at any time. Imagine your favorite president. You know, I don't know who it was. Maybe President Kennedy, President Reagan, President Obama. I better just stop there. Right? Just imagine he writes you a personal letter telling you he's going to make a visit to your home, but he can't tell you exactly when he's going to show up. What do? You're not passive. You're active. You're preparing. You're keeping your house clean. You're doing the things you'd like him to catch you doing when he shows up. You certainly don't lay around and do nothing because he could visit you at any time. You're always on the alert. That's what Jesus means when he says watch. Now, doing that, I think, will play out in our lives in at least three ways. Here they are. First, we will be more passionate about evangelism and more compassionate towards those in need. Okay? Tim Keller, who we sadly lost a few months ago, put it this way. Listen to this wonderful quote. If you long for Christ's appearing, then you long for the conditions that will accompany his appearing. What are the two basic things that will happen when he comes back? He will be known, every eye will see him, all will know his truth, and two, it will be the end of death, disease, injustice, suffering, and hunger. Therefore, if you care about the second coming, that will make you passionate and compassionate to do the same two things. You want everyone to know him, and you also want to see the end of suffering and disease and injustice. And as a result, anyone who longs for the appearing of Jesus is eager to do good, eager to call people to believe, and eager to love sacrificially and sacrificially serve everybody, whether they believe or not. See, and he says, finally, he says, that is what makes you compassionate and passionate. That is so great. So I would ask you, do you move in compassion towards those in need? Are you passionate? Are you passionate about reaching others with the good news of Jesus? Remember what Jesus said up in verse 10. He said, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. He cares about that. Do you care about that? He cares about that because without the gospel, people are lost. People are doomed. Do we care about that? So that's the first thing. Compassion for the needy and passion for the lost. Second, we will be more committed to personal holiness and integrity. Okay? I love what the Apostle John said about this. He said, dear friends, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. How about that? For we shall see him as he is. All who have this open him purify themselves just as he is pure. It's like my wife. So Lynn has one of these makeup mirrors. You know, you probably know what I'm talking about there. You turn on that thing and there's incredibly bright light and you look at your face. You're like, holy cow, what a mess, you know. And you see all kinds of flaws. Lynn looks at it, has no flaws. I look at it, I got a lot of flaws, right? Watching means keeping that bright light on your life, right? Addressing those things in our lives that need change and submitting them to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. A couple of years ago, we were on vacation when our daughter Kim called us, and she had been checking on our house, and she called, Dad, there's something that really, really stinks in here. It's awful. like really awful, like I can hardly even come in the house, awful. She looked everywhere. She could find absolutely nothing. So we decided, well, there must be something dead under the house, right? So she called a pest control guy. She got a guy. This guy was amazing. I don't understand it, but he absolutely loved his job. Can you imagine loving your job as a pest control guy? In fact, he called himself the rat guy. This guy was good, and sure enough, he found a dead rat underneath our house. But he was very adamant. He said, to fix the problem, you can't just remove the dead rat. He said, that won't do it. You have to plug up the little holes on the side of your house where the rats enter. If you don't plug up the holes, there's just going to be more smelly dead rats under your house. And I was thinking about that, and it struck me that Jesus is coming back, and you don't want, I don't want to be found with a smelly dead rat under my house, right? Part of what watching means is being proactive and addressing the sin issues in our life, and we all have them. Not just removing the rats, but plugging up the holes, even the little ones, where the bad stuff enters our life. It can be something like a little bit of resentment that you nurse in your heart, a little bit of gossip, maybe a little bit of lust, maybe just a little white lie. Oh, it's no big deal. It's not hurting anybody. As someone said to me a long time ago as a new Christian, I'll never forget, he looked me in the eye and he said, Mark, don't dabble with sin. Deal with it. And what he was really saying was plug up the holes. Plug up the holes. That's the second thing. Third, watching will mean that we have a hope that brings us great comfort. I love what the Apostle Paul writes. He's talking about the return of Christ and how we'll meet the Lord and be with him forever. And then he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Does the promise of the return of Jesus Christ bring you comfort? One of the challenges we have with living where we are and when we do is that our lives are relatively good. Now, don't get me wrong. We all experience brokenness. We all encounter suffering at some level. But let's be honest, compared to other people in other places at different times in history, we have it pretty good. And because of that, sometimes we don't really long for his return the way we should. You see, this is a promise that all the pain and all the suffering in our lives won't last forever. But if we don't have much pain or suffering in our lives, why would we really bother to care that much? Neil Plattinga puts it this way, the return of Christ is good news for people whose lives are filled with bad news. So if you live in South Sudan today and this hope gets a hold of you, that'll bring you some great comfort. If you're living out your days on a cancer ward and this hope gets a hold of you, oh man, will you be comforted. If you're grieving the loss of a loved one, you will not yawn when somebody mentions the return of Jesus. If you're a Ukrainian Christian living in Mariupol right now, you long for his return. You long for the coming of the King because his coming means his glory will at last fill the earth. Comfort one another with these words. You know what the most comforting thing is for me, anyway, about this hope? Here's the most comforting thing. It's that before Jesus returned as judge, before he will return as judge, he was judged. He was judged. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism, okay? This was something written way back in 1563 for new Protestants. And it's a question and answer. So listen to the question. I think it's question 53, something like that. How does it comfort you that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead? Let's ask ourselves that question. How does it comfort us that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead? Listen to the answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. In all my sorrow and persecution, with uplifted head, I look to heaven, and in sure hope await as judge the very one who has offered himself to God's judgment already in my place and so removed from me the whole curse. Isn't that great? The judge was judged for you and for me. He's the judged judge. And he took our sin upon himself to remove from us the judgment of God, the condemnation of God. Romans says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. None at all. The only one who ever lived without a blemish in his heart, he was judged for you. He took your place. And if you know that, then this very important doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ will give you great comfort today. And so I leave you with this one word. Watch. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this promise that you've given us. Thank you that history is not just something that's just dragging on without any sense of destination at all. Thank you that in the midst of all the evil and all the injustices and all the pain and all the sorrow that we experience in this life and that is happening throughout the world, that there's an end, that there's a day when you will return with your glory, in your glory, and bring this new heavens and this new earth to a beautiful consummation that we get to be a part of. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus, for being the judged judge who we need not fear because you took our sin upon yourself. We're so grateful for that. In Jesus' name.